Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. When Jesus Christ looked at this great crowd of people, apparently there was a huge crowd there. When he looked at this great crowd of people, two pictures flashed into his mind. The first picture that he saw was a shepherdless flock of sheep. That's what these people reminded him of. He saw this as a picture of a shepherdless flock. And they were bewildered. In fact, they were even hindered from entering the kingdom of God. You remember, you shut up the kingdom against men, he told these leaders at that time. You shut up the kingdom against these people. And they were bearing heavy and grievous burdens laid on them by their religious leaders. It says they lay on men's shoulders heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. So here were all these people. And Jesus said, they remind me as sheep who are fainting. And the word fainting, I looked that up. I've got some books at home. I looked that up. They were cast on the ground. They were plundered, harassed, abandoned, neglected, weary, disorganized, uncared for. And now after all this time, after all of a lifetime, they looked up and there stood somebody who cared for them, who was moved with compassion. They were used to bearing around heavy burdens laid. They were used to having the kingdom of God shut up against them. And suddenly, right in front of them, stood someone who cared for them, who really cared for them. And Jesus said, the answer to this need, this great need, the answer is laborers. And then another picture flashed into his mind. He had a picture in his mind of a harvest that needed to be gathered in a vast, overripe harvest. A field that was heavy with grain and ready to be gathered. And he saw that picture in his mind. He said, you know the answer to this? A great harvest, ready to be gathered in, heavy, white unto harvest. You know the answer to this? The answer to this is laborers. Laborers is the answer to this need. Laborers. Now, what is this labor? What is it that Jesus called for here? Well, of course, he's a worker, a common laborer, one who works for hire. Again, I looked it up in these various books. The word is ergates. It means an agricultural laborer, a harvest worker, a field hand. So Jesus said, let us pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into this harvest. And actually the word send forth, I looked that up also. It's a very strong word. The word is ekbalo. It means to thrust forth. It means to shove out. It almost means to kick out. It's a very strong word. It means we must get laborers out into this harvest. Push them out. Force them out. Laborers into the harvest. And you know, people look at me or talk to me and they say, Leroy, what's wrong with the harvest? What's wrong with the harvest? There's even a book out about something. What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong with the harvest. What's wrong with the harvest is it's hard work. That's what's wrong with harvesting. I mean, I don't know how many have ever worked in the fields, but I grew up working in the fields. And that's hard work. Because in the fields, when it's time to bring in that crop, you're out there from morning till night. You're out there at dawn and you stay there till dusk. And it doesn't matter because you got to get that crop in. And you get blisters and your feet get sore and your back gets sore. And your straw hat begins to, you know, you begin to drip down. And it's hard work. That's what's wrong with harvesting. That's what's wrong with going out in that harvest. Your legs ache and you sweat and you stink and you get dirty. Because field hands have it tough. They have it tough. I remember Virginia and I, and our son Randy, we were over in Korea. We were riding along, and we'd gone through a tunnel. We were coming up from the south back up to Seoul, I think it was, and we were on this train. And we came out of this tunnel and it was snowing. It was snowing. And I looked out the window and here was a lady, knee-deep in water, out in the field. It's snowing. She's knee-deep in water. She's got a baby strapped to her back. She's bending over, pushing little chutes down into the ground. And as I've discussed this with Randy, he tells me she even had one strapped to the front, two kids. And she's out there knee-deep in water in a snowstorm, pushing these chutes down into the ground. And I said to myself, there's a laborer. That's a laborer. See, laborers have it hard. And Jesus said, we must thrust forth laborers. We must get laborers into this harvest. Roll up our sleeves and go to work. Winning people to Jesus Christ and establishing them in the faith. Paul talked about warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he made this remarkable statement. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. I'm working at this all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, what is he working at all the time with all the strength that God gives him? Winning people to Jesus Christ and helping them grow in the Lord so that they in turn can go out and repeat that process. He's raising up laborers, bringing people to maturity in Jesus Christ after he had the joyous privilege of leading them to Christ. So what do the navigators do? Well, we have concluded that we're the field hands in the kingdom of God. That's what we are. We're field hands. Other people have other roles. Navigators, we're field hands. We have decided that we will give our lives to laboring and raising up laborers. It's a simple task. That's what we'll do. The common task. We believe that God has carved out for us a very, very common task. We will give ourselves to leading people to Christ and helping them grow as disciples. So we try to develop laborers, as Donald mentioned this morning and Rod and others. Now, what are some of the vital ingredients that are necessary or essential in this progress, in this process? What have we discovered over the years as the essential things? Well, tonight, in the time that I have, I'm going to try to mention five things that I believe are absolutely essential in helping people come to Christ. And the first, of course, Lauren has already mentioned to us, the quiet time. We try to get people into a quiet time. Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles, to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Shortly after I completed the topical memory system, back in about 49, I think it was, or 50, this is one of the first verses I memorized. Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. But it wasn't until recently that I saw the implications of the context. Look with me at the context just for a moment. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, and he came out with a loud voice. And verse 27 says, they were all amazed. And what thing is this? And what new doctrine is this? And so on. Verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region, round about Galilee. And verse 30 says, but Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever, and they tell him of her. Verse 31, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And verse 32, and at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And verse 33 says, and all the city was gathered together at the door. He's in this home. He's healed this lady. And it's now dark. You look out the window, the sun is set. It's dark. And they looked closely. They could hear a noise out there, something going on. And they looked out, and the entire city is outside the door. And there it is, this vast, vast need. The whole city. Jesus Christ apparently didn't know much about office hours, because he didn't send him away saying, check with me back tomorrow morning at 9:30 when I'll be in my office. It's night. Verse 34 says, and he healed many that were sick of various diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And how long do you think that took? How late did he work that night? How long was he up? How much after midnight was he at work? And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So we conclude that this is an important time. We conclude as we study the scriptures that it's important to help people learn the daily practice of Bible reading and prayer. We conclude that's a tremendously important thing. And I was talking to someone here who was here last year, and they said, Leroy, last year you shared with us a little idea that I found helpful. In fact, I've taught it to some ladies that I have in Bible study fellowship. I've taught it to them. As I prayed over this, I thought I might just mention that again tonight. So those of you who were here last year, you can review your verses for a few minutes, and I'll just mention this very, very briefly. I don't know how it is with you, but you may be the type that when morning comes, your eyes pop open and you're flat out, and out you go and you're all day, right? Is that the way it works? Doesn't work that way with Leroy. With Leroy, Leroy emerges. The dawn comes and I begin to emerge, usually one eye, trying to find out really where I am now, where am I now and what day is this? Most of the time I don't know who I am, Oh, yeah, Leroy, I recognize the nose. Yeah, that's right. Now, at that point, when I've got enough sensibility to have a rational thought, I make two prayers. The first thing I do is make two prayers. I place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ, and I ask God to make me alert that day if there's an opportunity to witness. If an opportunity for witness comes along, that I might see it. Every day an opportunity does not come my way. But if there is one, that I might see it and be able to take advantage of it. Place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ. Why do I place myself under his lordship? For two reasons. One, because years ago, the navigators taught me the wheel. The wheel illustration. And I learned years ago that Jesus Christ must be the center of my life. And he must remain the center of my life. And secondly, because I just know that there's going to come decisions along day by day where I can either decide for self or for Jesus. And day by day, week by week, year by year, I got to make decisions for self or Jesus. So morning by morning, I just placed myself under his lordship. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are a couple of scriptures I could share with you just to kind of round out what that means about lordship. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 is an interesting passage on this. The apostle says what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, how is ownership defined? When can a person say, that is mine? When does that happen? Let's take a house. An architect can drive down the road and he can say, see that house over there? It's one of my houses. I designed that house. That's one of mine. Chuck Bowler, a friend of ours in town here, he can say, yeah, that's one of my houses right there. I designed that house. That's one of mine. The next day, a builder can drive down the same street, look at the same house, say, see that house right over there? It's one of mine. I built that house. Next day, someone who is in land speculation can drive down the street and say, see that house over there? I bought that house. I bought that house as an investment. That's one of my houses right there. I own that house. And the next day a little kid could come out of the house. He'd say, "Hey, mister, what do you think of our new house? We just moved in. This is our house. We live here. This is our house." Who's right? Who's right? They're all right. Every one of them are right. Now, God designed us. So God created man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. God made us. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, verse 3. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. He lives in us. And he bought us with his own blood. By every measurement, by every conceivable measurement, we belong to the Lord. He designed us. He made us. He bought us. He lives in us. We are his and his alone. Now, a person must not presume to use for himself that which belongs to somebody else. People can be brought to trial for that. You got an expense account. There's a certain way you're supposed to use that money. You can get into trouble using it for self. See, this is true straight across the board. And the Bible says that we belong to God. We are his by every measurement there is. We are his. There's another one in Luke 9:23. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." A few months ago, I was thinking about trading cars. We drove a Ford. It was a 1969. We got it in 69. It had grown unreliable. In fact, I had to borrow Donald's car here one time to go to Denver. I had a speaking engagement in Denver. Ford wouldn't make it, so I borrowed Donald's car to go. So I knew it was time to do something about this automobile. And it had many, many, many miles on it and so on. Now, this car was unreliable. And the mark of a person who is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ means that God can rely on him. Do what God wants, go where God wants, speak what God wants him to speak. Faithfulness is a basic characteristic of someone who claims Jesus Christ as Lord. He is faithful to the Lord. The word faithful and fidelity, you remember, come from the same idea. Fidelity. He has this fidelity to God. Most of you, I'm sure, have in your homes a hi-fi system. High fidelity. What that means is that when Arthur Fiedler over here used to play the Stars and Stripes Forever, and you bought that record, you bring it in your home, the way he played it is the way it comes out on those speakers. That's high fidelity, and that's what God wants for us. Faithful people, high fidelity, playing back exactly as he gives it to us. Not distorting it through sin or our ideas of our own or anything else. Faithful unto God. So, recently we purchased a different car, not a new car, 78 Chev. But it's got a good engine. It's got good tires, good shape. It'll make it to Denver. So, Donald, you're safe now for a while. We've got a car that'll make it to Denver. So let's say that one day I have to go to Denver, and I go down to the interstate, and I have in mind I'm going to go north, and the car turns south and goes to Pueblo. Even though it's got all this power under the hood, doesn't have much, but it's got all this power under the hood, it's got all those nice tires on there, got a transmission that will make it clear to Denver, I can't get the blame thing to go to Denver. When I head on the interstate, it goes south. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. The mark of one who has Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life is that he goes where God wants him to go. He behaves like God wants him to behave. He does what God wants him to do. He speaks what God wants him to speak. He is faithful to the Lord. And day by day, I simply place myself under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, today I'd like you to be my Lord. Some years ago, I was in Jerusalem. Well, not many years ago. Guy took us down to the sheep gate. And they're bartering for sheep. One man over here on a big horse, telling about the horse. And all the sheep are politely following their shepherd around. The shepherd would go here and make a little noise, and all the sheep would go, you know, just follow him around. Beautiful thing to see. Except one. This one sheep was throwing himself against the wall and bleeding and digging his heels, and this shepherd was trying to get him to go. And the one sheep, all the rest, you know, just following around. Except this one. Guide said, you know what the problem is there? I said, no. He said, it's in your Bible. I said, oh yeah, where? He said, it's in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And this guide said, that shepherd has just bought that sheep, and the sheep doesn't know him yet, and he won't follow him. And I remember thinking, dear God, that that might reflect my life. That I might be like that sheep. So many strange, weird voices abroad in the world today with this idea or that. Dear God, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Lord, that's what I want to do day by day. And then I place myself under his protection. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We face a real enemy. A real enemy. But we mustn't go through life looking behind each bush, wondering when the devil's going to jump out and scare us to death or grab us or something. He wants to. But you see, he is no match for Jesus. And if you're under the protection of Jesus Christ, if you've placed yourself under his protection, you can launch forth in the power of Jesus himself. And victory is ours through Jesus Christ. And then I just ask him to help me witness. Lord, today, if something comes along, something comes my way, just help me to see it. Help me to see it as an opportunity that I might witness. You think about where you live. What if every Christian in your town, every Christian where you live, every morning got on their knees beside their bed and said, Lord, today, if an opportunity comes, God, that I might see it and take advantage of it. What do you think would happen to that town of yours? How about your church? To bring it out even closer. Every Christian in your church, what would happen to your church? If every Christian pleading with God early in the morning, dear God, today, if something comes along, help me to see that and share Christ. What would happen to your life? What would happen to your life? On our way to this conference, we're flying down from Toronto. So we get on the plane in Chicago, we had a transfer in Chicago. So we sat there for a little while on the plane, and pretty soon they brought breakfast. And the guy sitting on the aisle, Virginia was here and I was by the window, and the guy sitting on the aisle said, looks like a good breakfast. I said, yeah, it's our second one. Because they'd fed us breakfast coming down from the Toronto. He said, second one? Where'd you come from? I said, Toronto. He said, Toronto. I live in Toronto. Right? Yeah, that's my home. I thought, hark, there may be something going on here. Maybe God is answering my prayer. So I said, he said, what were you doing in Toronto? Well, I knew God was answering my prayer. So I explained what we were doing in Toronto. And turned out he was the coach of the Colorado Rockies hockey team up here. And I told him about Bob Sheffield, whom you met this morning, and told him about how Bob used to play hockey for Canada, and he said, I think I played against that guy. So we got into a good conversation. But in it all, I was able to tell him how Jesus Christ died for my sins and how I'd experienced the love of God, and I gave him my testimony, essentially. And to have it worked out, I think, so that Bob can go see the guy and have a little further witness with him. We landed in Denver, and some people got on the plane. We took off for Colorado Springs, and two guys behind us. I don't know why they did it. Leaned over and said, why are you going to Colorado Springs? Virginia said, we live there. And so she said, why are you going? Well, it was a sad mission. His stepdad had died. And so they were going down. It was a sad mission. And I do not know how we got into spiritual conversation. I cannot remember that. Probably one of us asked a question or something, but anyhow, we're right into it pretty soon. It was so simple, I don't even remember how we did it, you know. And I said, well, what does your church teach about going to heaven? I mean, that's the essential thing, isn't it? What does your church teach about how you get to heaven? He said, well, you know, let's don't smoke and don't drink and don't dance and don't play cards, even pinochle, he said. Well, I said, now the main thing, of course, is what does the Bible say? That's the main thing, isn't it? Well, yeah, and, you know. I remember waking up one morning, the first morning we were in Moscow, in Russia. And I went over by the window, and I kneeled down by that window, and I looked out. And there's Red Square, and I prayed, dear God, today, Lord, if an opportunity comes, help me to see it and witness. Didn't come. I didn't get a chance to say anything. But I wasn't discouraged. Went to bed that night, got up next morning, same window. Looked out over Red Square, there's the Kremlin. Dear God, today. Lord, today. I just love to tell somebody about Jesus. We're on a tour of museums, churches. We call them churches. They're closed, but museums. And in this one is a big brass circular, kind of a plate affair. And I looked at it closely. Had the entire, well, not the entire, but the whole life of Jesus Christ. Showed the wise men coming along the star and the manger and the shepherds and being, you know, and then here going about doing good. And then the temple is abusive, little boy, and then down on the cross. I said, Olga, come quick. See what I have found, my guide. Olga, come quick. I got all excited. She came over. What? I said, look. Here's the whole story of Jesus.
It is?
Yes. I said, look at this, you know. Here he was born. You talk about the whole full gospel. I gave her we started with birth, you know, the whole thing, and we gave her. And that night I thought, I wonder if that would have happened had I not been on my knees that morning, pleading with God, dear God, today, help me today. Help me today. If one comes along, Lord, help me to see it. The second thing, Lauren's also mentioned to us, and God is doing it, scripture memory. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Let the very word of Christ dwell in you richly, writing the word of God upon the table of the heart. One of the neatest examples of the memorized word, and the power of the memorized word, is in Acts chapter 2. If you'd like to turn to it. It won't take a long time here, but just to look at this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And you're familiar enough with the context. I don't need to tell you the context. But verse 14. The old streets of Jerusalem begin to ring with truth. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted Joel 2, 28 through 32a. Now I would imagine that most of us in this room would be hard put to just stand up right now where you're sitting there and quote Joel 2, 28 through 32a. But he did that. He's a fisherman. This is not a religiously trained man. This isn't a Pharisee or a scribe or a priest or a Levite. This is a fisherman. And he's accused of being drunk. And he said, no, 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 we're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. I love his fisherman's lockage. It's too early to get drunk. He said, it's only the third hour. This, obviously, is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel 2, 28-32. Where did he get that idea? How did it cross his mind that when an accusation was leveled against him, to not argue back and fight, but just quote the Bible? Where did he come across that idea? How did this fisherman ever dream up such a great scheme? Well, you know the answer, do you? I mean, don't you? He had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and every time an accusation was brought against Jesus Christ, he would say, what? Have you not read? And he would quote the Bible. And for 3 years, this fisherman watched Jesus do that. And now the fisherman is under attack. Monkey see, monkey do. And he quoted the Bible to this person. Now, scripture memory is not easy. I have not found scripture memory easy. But then, things that are worthwhile are generally not easy. There's another reason why it's not easy. Let me just talk to the men for a minute. Ladies, you can sit back and you can review verses for a minute. Let me talk to the men. Do any of you guys remember your last fight? I mean, when you hauled off, squared off with somebody and went at it. I remember mine. It was before I became a Christian, thank God, but I remember mine. And this guy decked me. I mean, I was on the ground, and he was standing over me, talking to me, explaining my background and ancestry in quite clear terms to me. And there I lay, and I was not about to get up. My eye was, you know, pulsating, and my lips were bleeding. He had leveled me and flattened me. A humiliating experience. That was humiliating. To this day, I can still see that scene. For there I lay, a full-grown man laying there on the ground, and this guy over me, and I won't even budge. I knew I'd had enough. I was licked. One day, years ago, something happened. And the devil remembers it. He has a good memory. One day, he and Jesus were out alone in a place called the Mount of Temptation. And he and Jesus went at it for just a few minutes there. And the devil leveled some rather potent temptations at Jesus. And Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written 3 times. And the devil went away in abject defeat. And he remembers that. And to be defeated in a fight is a humiliating experience, and he's never forgotten that. And if anybody in this room or anybody else ever gets really serious about writing the Word of God upon the table of their heart, he will fight that with everything he's got. He will go after you. He will really work at keeping you from chiseling, as the Chinese Bible says, chiseling the Word of God upon the table of your heart. Scripture memory is not easy. You know why? Because the devil hates it, and he'll fight you every inch of the way. But even so, to prepare a laborer in the harvest fields, we have learned over the years, you better get him into the Word and get the Word into them. Scripture memory. Third thing I got jotted down, if you're going to prepare a laborer, set an example. Be an example. Paul says, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. See, people need an example. Let me ask a question. Back to the ladies. Is there a lady in the room who has never tied a men's necktie? Well, quite a few. You've never tied a men's necktie. Okay, where are we on? I'll take you in the pink. It's very simple. What you do is you hang it around your neck, and you put the wide side on the left side going down. And you bring that under and bring it up around through and down around again and up through and pull it tight and you got it. I could tell these ladies in this room that every week for a year, and they wouldn't be able to tie a necktie. But give me 10 minutes in front of a mirror. Put any one of these ladies beside me and say, okay, here's what you do. This, and she, oh no, okay, let's do it again. 10 minutes and she'd have it. 10 minutes is all a day. You know how I know that? This young man right over here. We'd get ready to go to Sunday school. Dad, tie my necktie. I said, finally, whoa. We're going to get up 10 minutes early tomorrow morning and we're going to get in front of a mirror. And now he ties them better than I do. Look at that. He's got a better tie than I have on. 10 minutes. Now, it's not that he's that much brighter than all these women in this room. But I do know this. It takes an example. There are some things you just don't explain by standing there telling them to go around here and up and through and back around and open and pull it tight and you got it, right? So there are some things that don't work that way. And learning how to be a laborer is one of them. It takes an example. Again, the ladies. Let me ask the ladies. How many of you sew? You sew your own clothes. Not all of them, but you sew. Okay. Yeah, okay, quite a few. If you're going to sew, let's say winter's coming on. You're going to sew yourself a wool suit, okay? A wool suit. What's the first thing you do? You think, I'm going to sew a wool suit. What's the first thing you do? Get a pattern. I've never had a woman anywhere in the world but didn't answer that question properly. Get a pattern. The first thing, get a pattern. Why do you think the Apostle Paul says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and so on. Why do you think he said that? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. And why is he urging us to be a pattern, to be an example? Because most people only have a few instructors in Christ. But they need a pattern. And most new babes in Christ never see one. And if you're going to develop a laborer, you better set an example. Be a pattern. A pattern. Show the way. The navigators have a word for it. Pace setting. Setting the pace. Be an example. Be an example. Next thing, help them learn to witness. If you're going to develop a laborer, you've got to help them learn how to witness. 1 Peter 2:9, people ask, you know, well, Leroy, what verse in the Bible do you think is the clearest verse that we should all be witnesses for Christ? I take 1 Peter 2:9. There's no way that we can weasel out of this one. This one is everybody. It says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priest, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises, you should declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, people should know about that. Now, there's no way we can get out of that one. Acts 1:8, well, that was to the 11, and so on. You know, there's different ways to weasel out if you want to try it, you can. There's some you can do that, but not this one. We should witness. We should show forth the praises of him, declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we ought to do that. But the problem is, it's not enough just to tell people that. You got to get them going. Got to get them started. Got to give them some help. Help them get underway. Last Saturday, I met with some people in a young professional people up at in Toronto. They were all university grads, and they were now working in Toronto, and they'd been in touch with us in the collegiate work. But they weren't quite sure about how to go out witnessing now out in the real, cruel, cold world. You know what I'm talking about? It's a little harder out there, they learn, and so we're trying to get together to stimulate witnessing. And of course, we tell them you got to make friends on the job and got to get to know your neighbors, and we go through all of that, and they know that. But they were growing a little cold. Not because it was, you know, 30 below outside, but because they were like cold spiritually. So we had to get them doing something to kind of get them fired up, get a little fire going, a little. So we worked out a little series of questions for them. I spent a day working out some questions. We're going to go to the mall. Going to go to the mall and witness. So we're going to team up. Now, we teamed up boy, girl. It's a little less threatening that way. So I get to go with Grandmother Iams. So Grandmother Iams and Grandfather Iams head for the mall along with all the rest of them. Of course, you know, he's setting the example and everything, and we wanted to witness along with everybody else. So I walked in the door, and we kind of led the way. I walked in the door, and I learned something about this. Don't hesitate. Don't say, I don't think he's the one. And then you'll never find anybody's one. The first person you see, blunder right up to him and go at it, you know. So there were three guys over here, and another reason is because then if they come behind and see you, and here's grandfather and grandfather already into it, why, then it kind of gives them a little encouragement. So we went over to these three guys, and we got into a really good, neat conversation. And we talked and talked and talked and talked and explained the gospel, used the Peace with God tract, and we explained everything to them and so on. And should I tell them how it ended? I suppose I should tell them how it ended. So we talked to them and then two or three others, and then I talked to a girl and to a lady, and then the detective came up. And he was fiery mad. He was so mad he could hardly speak. Veins sticking out, you know, pulsating, eyes bulging out. You've got no right to be here. And he went on and on, showed me his badge. And I said, what'd you say? I didn't understand. You've got no right to be here. He's so mad I could hardly understand him. And I said, okay, fine. I said, great. So we only had 6 minutes left till we had to go back to the car, so I was finished anyhow. I said, by the way, where do I get a pair of overshoes? What? I said, I want to buy a pair of overshoes. Well, so he told me, so I went and bought a pair of overshoes. 6 minutes, and I was on my way back. But the idea was to get him out witnessing. Get him out there, you know, and lead the way and show him what to do. And then we had a home dinner party. And bring all your unsaved friends. So they brought all their unsaved friends, and we came in and we talked to them. You know who showed the most interest? Three people. One from mainland China, one from Trinidad, and one from Japan. And the one from mainland China went to one of our people and said, you can count on this. I will not disappoint you. Well, would that be neat to have somebody in mainland China after a while, you know? Then we went up to Kingston, went into an auction barn. How many of you have been to an auction barn? You know how they're set up, amphitheater, place down here. So we brought out everybody from Queen's University, and I preached the gospel to them at, you know, this auction barn. And we had a hoe down and stomping around with our feet and everything. See, every conceivable way, stimulate evangelism. Get them witnessing. Get them wanting to lead their people to Christ. Be of help to them. Anything you can do, lead them out, show them the way, teach them, whatever. But get them witnessing. Help them learn how to witness. If you're going to develop a labor, teach them how to witness. And the last thing I jotted down, with this I quit. Teach them to reproduce those things in the life of somebody else. Teach them that they're not buckets, but they're channels. That what they learn is all for the purpose of applying it to their own lives and then finding someone that they can share that with and pass that along. So that our teaching and training should be pass-onable. It should be things that when we grasp it, we should grasp it in such a way, such simplicity that we can share it then with somebody else and get a whole new generation underway with these things like scripture memory and the quiet time and witnessing and so on. Most of you remember the story. Betty Skinner wrote it up for us. How Dawson Trotman was with a young sailor. Somebody came along, needed the gospel. A few things happened. This young man said, well, I wish I could do that. After a while, he brought somebody else along to teach him. Trotman said, nope, I won't do it. I won't teach him. Les said, why won't you teach him? Why won't you teach him? Trotman said, you teach him. And then I think the beginning of this work, when Trotman said, you see, if you can't teach him what I taught you, then I failed. Now, that's the standard. Most teaching that is done today come short. We've got to think in terms of that next generation down the road and then the generation following that. We've got to teach them to pass it on. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Pass it along and share it in such a way that they not only get it, but they can take that thing then and pass it along to somebody else. And thus, of course, multiply that ministry. And we trust multiply that ministry down through the years until the Lord comes.